there is nursery care for those four and under, not for those who act like they're four or under, just for those who are actually four. I'm not going to name names. I might be looking over. It is good to be back. Dion and I enjoyed our time together with our family, and just a great time with our kids as our family grows. It's one of the challenges, those of you who have growing families and big families know this, trying to get everybody in the same spot at the same time. It's a lot easier said than done. And it took us a little while. We finally got there last weekend, which is why we were not here last Sunday, as we were able to spend some time with our children and our grandchildren. I mention our children explicitly because they don't think we care about them anymore, but we still do. We still do, because they can give us more grandchildren. it's not true. We love our kids to death. I want to personally thank Pastor Earl. For those of you who know that Earl and Patty are walking through a very difficult time in their life with the loss of Patty's sister. And last weekend was a bit of a mess for us as a leadership team. We had plans upon plans upon plans, and turns out our plans were not God's plans. We figured them out eventually, and we came together and talked as a leadership team, and I appreciate Earl, in the midst of even the trials of his own family, was able to stand and lead us in a time of prayer together, which is something we need to do more often, is to pray together like that. And hopefully you heard, if you're a little late, one of the things we're being intentional about this year is every third Sunday, we will come together and pray together as a body during the evening on Sunday evenings together at 5 o'clock. So let me just mark that. The first one is on January 18th. And we'll be gathering together on Sunday evening to intentionally pray. And we'll have guided prayer times together to come and pray together, asking for God to bless us and to do his will among us. So, well, Happy New Year. It's that time of year, isn't it? That time in which we typically maybe reevaluate a little bit. We take an opportunity to refocus. It gives us that opportunity maybe to try something again that we failed in the years before. You know, we set resolutions, or if you don't like that word, we set goals, and we aim to achieve them through our newfound, for some reason, it turned January 1st, and now we have newfound resolve, newfound commitment. We have strength that we didn't have on December 31st, and somehow on the 1st, it all comes anew. And, you know, we start making resolutions. We finally say, you know what? We're going to eat like we're supposed to. And we're going to exercise the way we should. And we're going to read that novel that we started last year, the same one that we started the year before. We're going to finally read it this year. And this year, I'm actually going to make it past Leviticus in my Read the Bible in a Year plan and see what comes after that book in that reading plan. Yeah, new year, right? New hope. We start thinking about maybe I can have new patterns and habits, because the old ones, maybe they can be behind me. A new day lies ahead. We can do this. Well, okay, by we, I don't actually mean all of us. To begin with, a Pew Research study actually shows that less than 50% of us actually set New Year's resolutions. My New Year resolution to be resolved is not to set New Year resolutions. I'm very good at it. And for those of you that do, those that are the adventurous among us, the committed, the motivated, you are amazingly effective. A whopping 9% of you actually achieve the resolutions you set. When you start doing the math, it's pretty minuscule when we realize we set out New Year's to refocus and reevaluate and have new resolve, but reality is that usually not much is new. You know, the reality is we should exercise more. I mean, at least I should. And we should eat better. And I can tell you I should. We should read our Bibles more. Now, I'm going to say I actually do that, but it's kind of low-hanging fruit. It's in my job description. kind of get to cheat on that one a little bit. We probably should read a few more good books, shouldn't we? But at the end of the day, these aren't the things that make eternal difference. They're important in their time and their season. But today, I'm not really worried about trying to convince you to set some sort of idealistic high goal or resolution for your life. What I really want to focus in on today is the sustaining practices that allows us to walk year after year after year in following Christ. I don't so much want to talk about the goals as I want us to focus on what enables the goals. What is it that allows us to accomplish that which the Word of God, which is God speaking to us, what is it that allows us to carry those things out? What are those sustaining practices and habits that actually accomplish the things that we should be resolved to do? What is it that are those kind of key ingredients, those essential parts that we need? Well, I'm going to give you the answer right up front. The three essentials that you need in your life to sustain you in following Christ are faith in God, love of the body of Christ, and hope in the return of Christ. If you have it in your Bibles already, just turn over to 1 Thessalonians. And I'll show you, this is the answer out of the gate that Paul gives to the Thessalonians in answering this. If you're looking at 1 Thessalonians, just look there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul gives a greeting and then he speaks directly to the Thessalonians there in verse 2 and says, "We give thanks," that is Paul and Silas and Timothy, "they give thanks to God always for all of you." Then notice what Paul says that he's doing, what they are doing for the Thessalonians. "Constantly mentioning you in our prayers." By which, what he means, he explains in verse 3, that means we are remembering before our God and Father, and then he names three things. We are praying these things before God the Father for you. We are remembering your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying we're praying for. That you would have faith, that you would have love, and that you would have hope. But see, today, I actually want us to think a little deeper than that. I want you to think for a moment. I want you to think, how many people do you know that have effectively walked away from the faith? They may have walked for a time and a season, but they, at some point, for some reason, they have just decided to walk away from the faith. You know, our modern term for this is deconstruction. It is not new to the body of Christ. How many people do you know that have abandoned the local body of Christ? Literally, people that have sat in these pews. Right? There are empty spots in our pews that we know people that used to sit there. Not because they're with the Lord now, but literally because... And not because they've gone on to maybe another local body, right? There's some of those, and that's fine. God works in lives, they do that. Some are called to move to other areas. But we know there are some among us that live among us now that they're not sitting there, they're sitting at home. Or they found something else to do that ought to be involved in the body of Christ. Or how many of you know that they've just given up hope in God? I'm just done. He's not delivered on what I wanted. And yet Paul tells us, what does he say? I am praying that for your faith, I am praying for your love, and I am praying for your hope. That those things would continue. You know, there's those three core realities, those three core essentials are what we need to sustain and follow in Christ. You need them, but if I just tell you, that's what you need, go and be blessed, it leaves us hanging, thinking like, hold a minute, how does that even work? How do I continue to have a faith and a love and a hope? Faith in God, a love for the body of Christ, and a hope in Christ's return. How does that even work? Pragmatically, does that just mean I go home all the time and say, keep thinking on this over and over, and that's all, I just do that? It's like, no, there's something more, and that's really what I want to get at this morning. You know, it's no wonder, by the way, when you think about it, why does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 13, What remains? What abides? Faith, hope, and love. This isn't new to the Thessalonians. Paul is saying this is something that's essential to the body of Christ. But the question I'm really pursuing today is, how are these three essentials, faith, hope, and love, how are those three essentials, how are they sustained in our lives? How do we sustain that? Not for a day, not for a season, but over a lifetime. How do you sustain that? How do we stay steadfast in faith, love, and hope so that we continue to walk with Christ? You know, pastorally, that's one of the concerns I have. Let me take a step back. As a father, I have five children. I currently have three grandchildren, two outside the womb and one in the womb. And she will be the favorite grandchild. She's the only girl right now, right? They literally, her middle name means golden one. Like, that is an unfair advantage. But as a father, let me just, you know, one of the greatest weights that I as a father had, that we as parents, that Deanna had for our children, is that they would walk all their days with our Lord. That same weight weighs heavy on us for our grandchildren. There's a reason, I'll just say, that I literally, and I don't say this lightly or flippantly, anyone who if for some time has prayed for me has probably heard me say, Lord, I beg you that my children and my grandchildren would know you and walk with you. I beg my God not because he says I must beg, because I want my God to know how sincere and deeply and desperate I am that he would work in their lives. Because without his work, there is nothing I can do that will bring them to Christ. But I want them to walk all their days. And pastorally, that's true of you. You know, one of the deepest wounds, talk to any pastor, one of the deepest wounds that pastors carry is to see those that they care for and shepherd walk away from our Lord. That stings. It brings a lot of questions up. What did I do? Did I do something wrong? Now, the reality is sometimes the answer is bluntly, yes. But often what the answer is no. No, something in their lives drew them away from Christ. Now, I am not talking about loss of salvation here. There are some, I know that they proclaim Christ, and there may be some here of you that proclaim Christ. But what you do is you proclaim him, you do not know him, which means you have not committed your life and said, I believe this is the one who should be my Savior and Lord. Not in theory, but in practice. And there may be some here today. What you do is you proclaim Christ, but you don't know him. You have not truly trusted. This is the one I will follow to my death. There are those like that that will walk away from Christ because they never knew him. Our Lord knew this among those in his own disciples, as they're called in the Gospels, that when he starts saying hard things, there are disciples that abandon him because they wanted to learn from him until it got uncomfortable, until it got hard. But of course, I like how Peter says, where should we go, Lord? Who else has the words of eternal life? See, those who follow Christ know there is no other option. He is not a better option among many. He is the only option among all. So as we look today, I'm really trying to get at what will maintain that steadfast faith, love, and hope in our lives so that we walk with Christ all of our days. You know, the word order I've used is unusual in the sermon title. I titled it, Stay Steadfast in Faith, Love, and Hope. Even writing that feels uncomfortable because in 1 Corinthians, it's what? Faith, hope, and love. That's how you have to say it. I mean, where we know it. But I want us to see, Paul talks about it in this order, and I actually think it's helpful. It's helpful because if you think about your Christian life, just think for a second. What is the first thing that God must bring about in our lives so that we will follow Christ? It's faith. Now, what faith brings with it, what God does in our lives, right? What true faith is we love our Lord. See, faith isn't just, I hope he'll get me out of trouble. It literally is, my heart says, this is the one that I love so much, I will follow to the end. And so what happens is God works faith in our lives so that we embrace Christ by faith so we are saved and we love him. And one of the things that comes along with that, and we know if you read in 1 John, for example, is not only love of our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but love of the body of Christ. John actually confronts it, says, hey, the new command we were given by our Lord is to love one another. And if you don't do that, then you're not really a follower of Christ. You can claim you're a follower of Christ, but if you don't love the body of Christ, it says something about you because you do not love that which our Lord loves. But then think about it. Faith, love, and hope. Why? Because you need hope to sustain to the end. Not hope as it might work out. Hope as in I know how it will end. This is why it's hope in the return of Christ. So that's why the word order helps us. And I want to pursue that by looking at how the Thessalonians, how Paul talked to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians. I'm really going to summarize the book of 1 Thessalonians for us, and I'm going to finish by using those verses that Chris read for us, particularly verses 14 through 18 of bringing a focus on what does it mean? What do we do to sustain faith, love, and hope in our lives? So you haven't looked there in 1 Thessalonians, if you haven't turned there already, and look with me just to see the situation, the context of the situation of the Thessalonians' lives. What's going on? I want you to hear what Paul is writing and where they're at. And hopefully that's going to be helpful to us and where we're at to see how we can sustain our faith, love, and hope in the body of Christ. Now, when you look, the situation in for the Thessalonians is pretty clear. It was difficult. They were in a difficult situation. You hear this reflected in Thessalonians itself, in 1 Thessalonians. Look there, if you're looking in chapter 1, what you're going to see and hear is they are under persecution and affliction there in Thessalonica. You don't know where Thessalonica is at? It's actually the modern-day town is Thessaloniki. It's in Greek, in Greece. It's not in, well, that is in Greek if you're speaking it. It's in Greece as a location. So they're in Greece, and it's still there today. You can go look at Thessaloniki, and it's still there. And so they're in this great port city. It was a famous city at this time. And here they are, and this is how Paul writes to them. Look at verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians 1. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction. Like from the beginning, the Thessalonians are dealing with affliction. Go down into chapter 2, verse 2. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, that is Paul and Timothy Silas at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Go on down in verse 14 of chapter 2. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Jesus that are in Judea. For, and this is how they became imitators, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. It's like, you Gentiles suffered under the Gentiles just like the Jews in Judea were suffering under the Jews. And then he describes in verse 15, who killed both the Lord and the prophets. And then notice, and we're going to see this in a second in Acts, what they did, that is the Jews in these other areas, and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind. So this wasn't just like a benign kind of affliction. This was like literally people going after them. We're going to see that's literally what was happening in Thessalonica. In chapter 3, the first three verses there, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind in Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. And then notice verse 3, the first half, that no one be moved by these afflictions. Paul was worried about them. You know, and this coheres, it represents, we know this from reading Acts 17. If you have your Bibles, turn back over, so back towards the beginning of the New Testament, in the book of Acts. And let me read through Acts 17, the first kind of 10 plus verses there. This describes how the church at Thessalonica was formed. Acts 17, picking up in verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, on the three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. This is normal to Paul. Show up in the town, find the Jewish synagogue, go convince them that this is the Christ. He explained there in verse 3, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus of Nazareth, the one that's the son of Joseph and Mary, that Jesus, this Jesus who I proclaim to you, is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and enjoyed Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So he goes in, and there's this conversion that goes on. Praise God, it'd be a great place to end, except for then you start reading in verse 5. But the Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. That is, Paul, Silas, Timothy, bring them out. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And the people in the city and authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Okay, so just in Thessalonica itself, the Jews are going after these Christians. So they are causing problems in the city. They are literally rebelling against the laws of Caesar. Something needs to be done about them. This was no passive sit on your couch and be upset about them, right? This is not the yelling at the TV scenario. This is get up out of the couch, get over into someone else's house. And literally, they're trying to knock down the door, get in, to find these guys, to drag them out. They can't find them. Jason and some brothers, that is other Christians, will do, says they're causing problems. This is the scenario in Thessalonica. And just to show you how motivated they were, if you look down in 10 through 14, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Like, we got to save their necks, get them out of here. So there goes Paul and Silas. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Okay, low bar there, right? They didn't try to kill you when you showed up. Right? We read this verse, Acts 17:11, you need to be Berean believers. You ever heard that? Why? Because what does it say next about them? They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if the things were so. We always say, be Acts 17:11 believers. You need to examine the scriptures. Paul and Silas are like, be Acts 17:11 believers. Don't kill us. I mean, that's what was going on. That's why they're more noble, because they're actually listening and reason with you. And then he goes on, many of them therefore believe, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. Same pattern that you just saw in Thessalonica. And then look at verse 13. You want to see how motivated the Jews in Thessalonica were? But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. It wasn't enough for them to go after him in the city, in their own city. We're going to go down into Berea, and we're going to find them, and we're going to do the same thing. I mean, this was active, difficult agitation, persecution, and affliction against the Thessalonians. And so what you see there is that this is the context, and it worried Paul. It gave him great concern. Go back over to 1 Thessalonians. So here it is. You're sitting in this. He's thinking, here are these believers that have just come to Christ, and there are people actively trying to destroy their faith. And that concerns him. Look there, if you're back in Thessalonians, Look at what it says in Thessalonians chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith. He was concerned. Hear the words. For fear that somehow the tempter, that is Satan, you can look up in the verses before, the tempter attempted you and our labor would be in vain. Paul was worried about their faith. He was concerned. Because there's a basic reality that Paul understands, and we all understand this by experience. Difficulties and discomfort can drive us from devotion. We know that in our own lives. I'm devoted to get something done until it gets really hard. And then I'm looking for something else easier to do. Well, that's not only true in our just day-to-day lives. That's true in our spiritual walk. And Paul was genuinely concerned with the Thessalonians because he's like, they are facing some really direct affliction and confrontation from the outside. And it could drive them so that they walk away from what they say they're committed to. But look at verse 6. He sends Timothy, and there's a great deal of relief. Verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians 3, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. You hear in the verse what we're talking about, faith, love, and hope. He said, I sent Timothy down because I was so concerned. I had to know. Likely, Paul was sitting in, not likely, he was sitting in Athens at this point, farther down the coast from Thessalonica, and he's like, I got to know, are they okay? You guys have experienced this. You ever had a loved one that you haven't heard from, and you're like, I should have heard by now? And just with the passing of time, what happens? Concern, 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 panic, 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 despair, despair, despair. You feel, that's how Paul's feeling. So he's like, I got to know. So Timothy, he's like, go find out. And he gets word, they're doing great. And Paul is, I mean, he's like, man, he told me, you look there, the good news of your faith and love. And how does he know that love is evidence? Because it's the love for the body of Christ. You long to see us. You remember us. You got to love this. You always remember us kindly. Right? I mean, they're facing affliction and they're not going, Paul, you did this to me. Right? You told us to follow this Christ and this is what we got. No, that's not how they're responding. They see the greater perspective of what Paul has led them to, led them to Christ. And that's why I want us to see, I think, as we look at Thessalonians here, what it teaches us. That's why Paul could rejoice. Remember, when you look back, when we talked about the very beginning of the book, what's Paul doing? He is rejoicing over them and remembering them that of their faith and their love and their hope. He goes on, if you look down in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 6, 10, he says, and you became imitators of us, of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia, not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. Yes, this is why the Thessalonians become an example to us to understand what does it look like and what is Paul saying to them to sustain their faith. He actually says, if you're looking there in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians in verse 9, that he said, I heard a report about you, how you turn from idols to serve the living and true God, and you wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead. Jesus deliver us from the wrath to come. He says, I heard about you. You serve and you wait. You serve and you wait. Well, not only is it a difficult circumstance, but do you feel already the relational context that Paul has? Paul has a deep affection. Know this, right? I want you to feel this because here's the situational context of the Thessalonians. It's hard. But see the relational context of how Paul relates to them. It is a deep love and concern, right? We've already read how he was so concerned that he sent Timothy, and he has this deep affection for them because he wants to know. And if you're looking there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, look at the end of verse 8. He says that he was affectionately desirous of you. I wanted to embrace you. I wanted to see you. We were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, right? I'm not only ready to tell you the things that you need to know about the gospel, but I want to give you ourselves because you have become so very dear to us. Do you feel the warmth of relationship here? This is not Paul having to go after and harshly correct. This is Paul acting like a father. In fact, he says that if you look at verse 11, "For you know how like a father with his children, we exhort each one of you and encourage you and charge you to walk in a manner worthy of God." This is a warm, loving, dear, affectionate relationship with the Thessalonians that Paul has. Notice how he wants them to walk with God. Now, here's what I want us to see from the end of the book. Look over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Chris read to us out of God's words, 12 through 22. So I won't reread them again to you. I'm just going to cover 17 commands now. Okay, I'm not really. But there are 17 commands in there. When you look, there's actually 15 direct what are called imperatives. That's the mood of the verb. I mean, they're obviously commands, but the first two you get when you're looking at those verses, you see the very beginning there in verse 12 that you're to respect those who labor among you, who are over you in the Lord, and esteem them very highly. Now, I'm not going to cover that today. It seems a little self-serving. I want you to respect me and esteem me. Right? You should, but that's not the point. That's not the focus. It's important, but that's not the focus today. The next one you see is that you're supposed to be at peace among ourselves, and that's really where we're going to get a little bit of that when we look. But then look down as you go down through the verses there at the end. We're also not to quench the spirit. We're not to despise prophecies. We're to test everything, to hold fast what is good, and to abstain from every form of evil. Okay, those eight commands, I'm not going to spend time on this morning. The first, when you look, the first three there and the last five. And it's not because they're unimportant. It's not because they're not necessary. I'm just telling you, this is part of what Paul was telling to them. If you read 1 Thessalonians, which you can do very easily, read the whole book, you realize he is summarizing. I am now going to tell you, you want to sustain in the faith. Why? I am worried about you. Do these things. And he gives them 17 things to do. So you don't need resolutions. I got 17 commands for you for the next year. But what I want us to focus on, and this is just it's for emphasis reason, is the other eight that are in the middle. I just want to spend a few minutes looking at those to remind us of what we need to do and why these are important so that we will sustain our faith, sustain our love for one another, sustain a steadfast hope in the return of Christ. If you're looking there, look in verse 14. I'm going to give you two areas, and I'm going to summarize under these two areas. So the first area is relating to one another. So if you look at the very beginning, right, if you start 12, you'll see that has to do with relationship of the body to the leadership of the church. But then in the second half of verse 3, it moves into this relating to one another. We're to be at peace with one another. But then you're going to see six commands in 14 and 15. Two verses, you get six commands. The first one you'll see there is it says, admonish the idle. Okay. Remember, what I'm trying to remind us is, what do we need to sustain our faith, to sustain our love, sustain our faith in God, to sustain our love for one another in the body of Christ, and to sustain our hope in the return of Christ? Well, here, relationally, what he says is we need to admonish the idle. In other translations, it's unruly, the undisciplined. If you read, Paul actually argues in 1 Thessalonians, hey, we worked. We didn't just sit around. We could have demanded you give us money because we were apostles, but we didn't do that. We worked. And what he's trying to show is that we had discipline about our lives and we did things. And the temptation here with admonishing the idol is it can be a little self-satisfying to get to finally put someone in their place. But what we need is humility among one another and love so deep that we can hear when correction and warning is needed. You've got to remember the relational context here. And this is why it's so important. You remember what I told you about Paul? He's like a father to them. He describes earlier, I was like a mother with a nursing babe. Okay, you show me a mom nursing a child. That is exactly opposite of harsh. There's no harshness about that at all. And what it's saying is we've got to be able to speak into one another's lives in such a way that when our lives are becoming undisciplined, meaning they're not following what the Word of God says, when we are going towards what is called idleness, meaning, hey, we are now becoming lazy about our faith in some way, shape, or form, that we can speak into one another's lives. But we've got to realize this has to do with doing it in a way that is defined by our relationship of warmth and love for one another. If any of you have ever been corrected, and we probably all have, we generally don't like the person that scolds us, do we? I don't like scolding, right? I don't care how right you are. You can scold me. I'm like, oh, please deliver that in another form. And we need to be careful with this verse because of its importance. And if we abuse it, it'll actually do the opposite rather than sustain faith. It'll drive people from faith. Note, I mean, this word, when you talk about it, it actually has the idea of warmth that usually carries behind it as you're doing the admonishing. Acts 20:31, this is Paul talking to the Ephesians elders. The same word is used. It says, therefore, as he's talking to the Ephesian elders, therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish you, everyone with tears. And if you remember, when he's departing at the end of Acts 20 there, when he's talking to Ephesians, they are crying because they think they're never going to see Paul again. And he had spent 3 years helping them to see these are the things that have to be corrected. But you can't do 3 years of correction if there is no warmth of relationship. That just builds bitterness. It also occurs in Romans 15:14 and 1 Corinthians 4:14 as well as others. But what's interesting is, like, let me read 1 Corinthians 4:14 to you. Again, you hear, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, which is interesting if you know anything about the Corinthian church. It was a mess. If you don't know anything historic about the Corinthian church, 1 Clement, a generation later, still writing to the church at Corinth because they're a mess. And they're having all kinds of sin problems. And Paul writes to them and says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. It's not that he wasn't correcting. It is important we correct one another. Because if we allow each other to float off into sin and we think, well, they'll figure it out on their own, there's danger. And that's how people walk away from the faith. We've got to pull them in. The second thing you see there is we're to encourage the faint-hearted. This is the word console and comfort. Earl read from the story of Martha and Mary when this morning and led us in prayer about how they were serving or not serving Christ, listening, right? You know, they were the sisters of who? Lazarus. And he dies. This same word for encourage is used in John 11 to describe how they were encouraged at his death, i.e. they were comforted and they were consoled. So it wasn't just, hey, everything's going to be all right. This was literally putting an arm around them, mourning with them. You were to encourage the faint-hearted. That word, the faint-hearted, occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. This is the only place. And the words put together actually mean small-souled. As in, I have a small soul. It reminds me of our words, Lord, as he speaks to the prophet Isaiah, that you got to be careful with a bruised reed, of smoldering out, of putting out a smoldering wick. Sometimes we've got to see in one another's lives when that struggle is going, like, I just don't have the strength. And the time there is not buck it up, buttercup. The time there is, how do I walk with you? How do I become your support as we go through this? The next one you see there is help the weak. I love this because this word, weak, is used to describe every one of us in this room. Romans chapter 5, verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. The word weak is used, it's 46 times in the New Testament. Most commonly it's translated to describe those who are sick or have a physical ailment. In the Gospels, when you see a sick person, they're the weak person. They can't, they're crippled, they're the weak person because they're not capable of doing something. It's not just sick as in, oh, take a pill, you'll be cured. It's literally, I'm not capable of helping myself. And the Word of God says in 5:6 of Romans, when we were weak and capable of helping ourselves, what does Christ do? He dies for us. And then Paul uses that same word, help the weak. Help is, it's the picture of help is you hold on to them. It's the picture of gripping something. And you've ever done this with a child. You know they're going to cross in a street where they could destroy their lives. You don't hold on to their hand. What do you hold on to? Their arm, right? Because they can't squeeze. And you're gripping. It wouldn't matter if that child wanted to get out there. You're like, you know, especially dad with enough strength. And I know your mom's got enough strength. I've seen you. You know, the little one tries to go. You're like, I don't think so. You know, that's what they do. Why? I'm protecting you. I'm helping you. And we've got to look out for one another when we're unable, that we don't let the weak walk away. We grip onto them and say, no, you need help. See, relational context. He goes on, if you look then, in the next three in verses, the last part of 14 and 15, he says, we've got to be patient with everyone. Note to self, change takes time, and usually a lot of it. We have to be patient. It would be nice that after one time that you told somebody something, it fixed everything. But that's usually not how it works. Not to mention, we're not omniscient, so we have to see change in other lives because we don't know. Maybe it did stick. I just don't know yet because I don't have enough of your life to see. So be patient. Wait on one another. Now, that doesn't mean just let them keep on going sinning, right? Do you remember what we just read before about admonishing, right? But it does be patient with it. You ever had it like, I'm done. I've tried this long enough. I'm just done. I'm not going to do it anymore, right? This is saying you don't get to do that. You've got to be patient with one another because this is what helps sustain our faith in Christ. Because I haven't given up on you because you know what? We're gonna work and we're going to fight this together. We're going to be there together, one another. And look at verse 15. You can't repay one another evil for evil. It literally repay is you get what you're owed. It's the same word that's used when it describes in the Gospels, paying those who labor. Well, you pay them. You repay them for what they've earned. That's the idea. And the problem is, in an economy of justice, that's the way we want it, you did evil, so what do I owe you? Evil. You should get what you deserve. And what Paul says, you can't do that in the body of Christ. To do so will destroy it. This is how not to sustain faith in Christ. This is how not to love one another. This is how not to continue your hope in Christ. Don't repay evil here, but do what? Seek to do good. Literally, look for a way to find ways to do good to the person who's done evil to you. And notice what he says, not just to one another, it is. It starts there. It starts in your own house, starts in our own body, and to everyone. We become the people identified as we don't run around trying to get even. We're the people that run around that try to get ahead by doing good to them. The key point here is our relationships must be driven by God's relationship to us. You realize that's the example that's used for us. This is how the gospel works. We look, what would our God do? We will do that. That's the answer. Romans 5, 6, what would our God do? When we're weak, what's he going to do? He's going to die for us. Well, I see a weak brother or sister in Christ. What am I going to do? I'm going to fight for them. I'm going to die for them. That's what I'm going to do. Why? Well, that's what my Lord did. And Lord means something. Lord means what? He rules. He gets saved. The second area is responding to our circumstances. And this one, I just want us to see on how we are to respond in our circumstances. I describe the circumstances of Thessalonians. Difficult, but they are flourishing, right? So how do they respond to their circumstances? Look at the three imperatives there. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances. Rejoice always. You mean even amidst the circumstance when there's active resistance and affliction being coming at us? Yes, rejoice then. Rejoice always. And pray without ceasing. Don't stop praying. Keep doing that while all that's going on. What? And give thanks in all circumstances. So always rejoicing, you're always praying, and you are always giving thanks. Why? Because this is the will of God for you. In Christ, right? That's what it says. The will of God, and notice what it says, in Christ Jesus. That is, those of us who are in Christ, if you are a follower of Christ, God's will, what He wants us to be about in responding to the realities of our life circumstantially, is you're always going to rejoice in them, you're always going to pray amongst them, and you're always going to give thanks in every one of those circumstances. This is what sustains faith, hope, or faith, love, and hope. Because even in the face of all this, we're saying, you know what? God, I can still rejoice because I have an eternal perspective on this. I realize it's not just about this. Why is hope so important? Isn't it nice to be able to pray when you're praying, God, I am grateful that I know this is not how it will always be. Why? Because I have hope in the return of Christ. Give thanks in all circumstances. Be grateful, even the most difficult to start. I am grateful for this. Because I don't know how you may be working, God, but you're working. And I know this is your will and your way. You see, in every one of these, you notice it doesn't tell you who to express this to, does it? Rejoice always. Pray to who? Give thanks to who? See, the assumption is you know who. The unnamed there is God. Every one of these is directed to God. See, responding to our circumstances is responding to God. How did these circumstances come about? Your sovereign God brought them about. Now, He never commits sin, so He's not the direct cause of sin that goes on this earth. But do not be mistaken that even the hardest things in your life, guess who is in complete control when those things happen? Our God was. And so, God, I may not understand you. That's the mysteriousness of what's known as God's will of decree. You've decreed these things to happen. I don't understand them all, but I do know you're a good, sovereign God. You see, the point here is our response must be governed by God's sovereignty over all things. Why in the world would you rejoice over things that make you miserable? Why would you give thanks about them? And why would you pray in the midst of all them to the God that is bringing these things about in our lives? Well, because we know who our God is. He is the sovereign good God. And so, in order for our faith to be sustained, we must rejoice amongst everything, pray without ceasing, and giving thanks. The way I'd summarize this, and this is where I'll kind of leave you to think about, is to sustain steadfast faith, hope, or faith, love, and hope, we must relate and respond according to God's directives. That's what's here. This is their command. This is what He says. This is how we must respond. But you will not do that if you're not in Christ. And so, I'm not so much worried about us having new resolutions for the year. What I'm worried about is the year after that, and the year after that, and the year after that, and the year after that. How do we sustain faith, love, and hope? I'll tell you how. What Paul points us to here at the end of 1 Thessalonians, two key things is how we relate to one another, and how we respond to our circumstances. And we must relate and respond the way God has directed us. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for this time together. Thank you for Paul. I thank you for his work among the Thessalonians. I thank you for the work of the Spirit in Paul's life and in the Thessalonians' life. And God, that we could see how they responded in difficult circumstances. And Father, we could learn from them. That part of us having a faith that is sustained, one that is sustained in Father, that sustains love steadfastly, that sustains in our hope of the return of Christ, that God, these things that are true, Father, we know and realize what you've told us by your word in 1 Thessalonians 5 is we need each other and we need to see our lives as you see them. God, let us relate to one another as your word calls us to, that we would admonish, that we would encourage, and that we would help, that we would not seek to repay evil, that we would seek to do good. And Father, that in doing so, that we would respond to our circumstances the way you would have us respond, that we would rejoice always, that we would pray without ceasing, and God, that we would give thanks to you in every circumstance of our life. Father, I pray, may the Spirit work in our lives so that these good means of grace that you've given to us, that you would use them in our lives so that we would follow you fully. God, glorify yourselves in us, among us, and through us so that others would know that Christ is the risen Lord and they too would be drawn to put their faith in him. It's in Jesus' name we pray and by the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's stand and sing together. Pastor Justin's here. Pastor